Scripture reading this morning is John 16, verses 1 through 11 in the ESV. And it says, I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father, nor me. But I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you, but now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. This is the word of God.
So they say the one constant in life is change. The one constant in life is change. The Anderson family has illustrated that. And Kristen and I just had our 25th anniversary. In those 25 years, we have lived in 13 different housing situations. We have moved to five different cities. You count Chicago twice. But 13 different housing. So we have moved around a lot in those days. And our boys have grown up a little bit like military kids, which Kristen was prepared for because she grew up an Army brat and moved around, you know, every couple of years. So she was prepared for life married to a youth pastor, then a seminary student, then a family pastor, then an associate pastor, then a senior pastor, then an outreach pastor, then a senior pastor. Again, she was ready for a lot of variety and flexibility and change. And our boys kind of experienced all of that movement and change. And as Jesus gathers with his disciples, and now they're kind of en route to the Garden of Gethsemane for prayer time and then his arrest, Jesus knows that change is coming for his followers. Life is about to change in a major way. I mean, in the short run, through his arrest, his trial, his death, but then after the resurrection and his ascension, their life was going to change. They'd grown accustomed to traveling with him, to having their rabbi right there to explain things to them, to help them understand, and he's preparing them in this last big discussion. He's preparing them to face change. Verse 1, he told his reason for this whole message, and the whole reason it's documented in the Gospel of John. Jesus says this, I've said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. He knew that persecution was going to intensify. Opposition was going to increase. As it did through his life and ministry, they'd experienced that, the temperature of the pot, you know, growing toward a boil. And Jesus realizing, you are going out into this very difficult situation, and I am not going to be with you for it. And so he gave them this whole message and really all of his teaching. So what are some of the things that he said to keep them from falling away? Remember, it started with the washing of their feet in John 13. That's what set up this whole dialogue, was Jesus saying, I'm your master, you're my servants, I've given you an example, so now you do as I have done. And that's really the theme of this whole section is, love one another. Here's what love looks like. Humbling yourself to take the lowest place and serve. That's what leadership looks like. That's what love looks like. Then John 14, he says, don't let your hearts be troubled. Yes, change is coming. Yes, I'm going. You can't go with me right now. But trust. You trust in God. Now trust in me, and I will be coming back for you. And in the middle of John 14, he gives this command, love each other. He's saying to these men and women, you need each other. You're going to have to support each other through the difficult days and the changes that are coming. And then John 15, in the middle of this, I'm the vine, you are the branches, abide in me. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you, abide in my love. He's inviting them into this relationship that he has enjoyed and modeled for them with the Father. And he's saying, live like that, abide in that love. But expect persecution, as we saw last week. Expect it. Don't be surprised when they treat you the same way they treat me, Jesus said. But in the midst of all that, he promises to send a helper, a comforter, the Holy Spirit. And here in John 16, we're going to get more information and perspective on the Holy Spirit both this week and next week. And Jesus gives us in this passage, John 16, three principles to handle the change that is coming for all of us. I don't know what change you have faced recently. A number in our church family have lost parents just in the last 7 days. We've had three, last 2 weeks, we've had three significant parents who have gone home to the Lord. There's change when you lose a loved one. There's change when a health situation is different, a new diagnosis. There's change when work things are adjusted, when kids move out, when kids move back in. Life has changed. How do we handle these different changes? He gives us three principles. First, he says, remember my teachings. I've said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. We have this entire book. We have all of the teachings of Jesus recorded. Let's remember that the disciples had only the Old Testament and each other to remember the teachings of Jesus. It would be about 20 years before the New Testament would start coming in for them. And so in order to remember the teachings of Jesus, they had to constantly be in discussion with each other and reminding each other. Remember when he told that story. Remember that parable. Remember that message. And they would help each other to remember. Remember the teachings of Jesus. Part of those teachings we know is to expect persecution, as we saw last week. He again comes back to that in verse 2. They will put you out of the synagogues. The hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. As Jesus himself was about to experience, he said they will do the same thing to you. Jesus never sugarcoated things for his disciples. From the beginning, he says, if you're going to follow me, take up your cross, expect to make sacrifices, and then follow after me. He told them from the beginning to expect to be persecuted, to find blessing even in that persecution, and to say, we're in the line of the prophets. Remember, read your Old Testament. How did they treat those prophets of old? They were generally not considered heroes. They were often thrown in pits and abused and even killed for their testimony. The hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. Jesus said, expect this persecution. Why? Because they have not known the Father or me. Why would we expect people who don't know God to treat us any differently than they treated Jesus himself? We saw this last week with the conflict between this world, this dark, evil age that is run by Satan, and Jesus, who is the king of his kingdom. There's conflict between these two things. And unfortunately, there's conflict also within the church. We have the resources of the Holy Spirit. We have the love of the Father. We have these commands and teachings from the Lord reminding us to love each other, to forgive each other. And yet, wherever there is power, have you noticed this? Power can be abused. Unfortunately, that happens even within the church, but especially outside of the church. How would we expect people who don't understand the ways of God, who don't understand the nature of God, who don't understand the kingdom of God, to do anything but resist? And if this political climate tells us anything, it's how very blind our culture is to even the reality of something as simple as life. What ordinarily everyone would protect and champion an unborn baby when, I mean, you think of how excited someone gets when they text you the news, I'm pregnant. Everyone in the world is universally excited by that news, especially if you've been praying and hoping and waiting for that news. Like, you know that that conception is a life. This is a clear, obvious thing to everyone on the planet. What would happen if you left it there? You'd have a baby in 9 months. And yet, in our culture, we talk about reproductive health. We shouldn't be surprised when this dark and broken world, when people are deceived because they don't know the nature, the glory, the teaching of God. This is why we need our Bibles in front of us. This is why we need to be praying for our country as we come into this election season. But we should expect persecution because people don't know the ways of God. Jesus said, I've said these things to you so that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. Prophecy in the Bible has always been a way that God has validated his glory and power. Over and over in the Old Testament, you read this. I have said it in advance, so when you see it happen, you will know that I am the Lord. Jesus is doing that same thing in the line of the prophets. He's saying, I'm telling you this. I'm going to be arrested. I'm going to be killed, but I will rise again on the third day. You will be persecuted. Just as he's saying, you will know that what I said is true because it's going to happen. Don't be surprised. You'll remember then that I told you. Jesus is so gracious in the way he presents his truth, right? There are times in his ministry when he says things like, if you don't eat my flesh and drink my blood, remember this? John 6, if you don't, then you have no part of me. Now, that wasn't the first thing Jesus said to Peter, James, and John, right? At first he said, just come follow me. Come and be with me. Later he had harder teachings. But remember, he would present something for the crowd and then he'd pull his disciples aside and he'd explain it more fully to them. He was so patient. He was so progressive in the way he helped them understand who he was and the nature of his kingdom. I didn't say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. Jesus knew they couldn't handle from the beginning for him to be talking about, I'm going back to the Father. They didn't understand his relationship with the Father. They didn't understand any promises of a Holy Spirit who would come. He was with them, so he could explain things to them. He could help them understand, help them apply. He'd say, yes, there is a great banquet that is coming. When I come back in glory, there will be a great celebration, and people will sit in seats of honor at my right and my left hand. But don't focus on the seats. Don't focus on who gets those positions of honor. How about this? Focus on serving each other right now. And he would correct them and rebuke them and then send them out with assignments and bring them back in to debrief on what they had learned. Remember, it was an oral culture. The way the Jews for hundreds of years had learned the Bible was by rehearsing it out loud in their homes, in their synagogues, individually. That no one could afford a copy of a Torah scroll on their own. You had to share that. So the way they learned the Bible was verbally. And that was still in the first century the way they did it. They would rehearse these stories of Jesus. They would rehearse the Psalms of the Old Testament and say them over and over to each other. That's how they remembered. And how did the teachings of Jesus end up in our New Testament as he revealed them? It's because they had this oral culture where they would share with each other and remind each other what one person forgot, another remembered, and they would fill in the blanks. But Jesus is now preparing them for the time when he would not be there anymore physically to remind them and correct them. And he's saying, you need to hold on to these teachings that I've given you. I love this in verse 12. He says, I still have many things to say to you, but you can't bear them now. Even now, at the end of 3 years traveling with Jesus, even as he's about to go to the cross, he's like, I know you still can't handle certain things. And I'm sure at this point he's thinking about, after the resurrection, I'll explain some more things. He had 40 days with them. And then the Holy Spirit, he keeps promising, will clarify everything and guide you into all truth. But of course, the disciples couldn't possibly understand what a relationship with the Holy Spirit would be like and how all that would work. But we need to hear this today. Jesus, for each of us, he has many things that he wants to say to you personally, individually, but he knows exactly what you can handle and what you can't yet handle. He knows exactly what we can bear, and he's so gracious and patient to just show us enough, to just speak to us enough of what we need right in the moment, and then he'll give us more grace when we need it later. It's like at the end of the Gospel of John when Peter points over to John and says, what about him? I've heard a rumor that he's not going to die, you know? And Jesus' response is like, what is that to you? You follow me. That's his story. That's not your story, as Aslan said to Shasta and the horse and his boy. He says, I'm telling you your story. Shasta's asking about the girl that he was traveling with. What happened to her? That's her story. Nobody gets to hear any story but their own. Jesus says that to each of us. Focus on your own story and listen to the Holy Spirit as he speaks to you. Yeah, but what about that person that hurt me? Don't worry about them. God says he'll deal with them. But what about my husband or wife who's not responding the way I want them to? Don't worry about them. You focus on yourself, your own heart, your patience, your own attitude. What about my son or daughter who's going astray right now? Don't worry about them. You take the next step I'm giving you. What about this person in my company who keeps getting promoted and I'm not getting these opportunities? Don't worry about them, God says. You focus on your own heart, trusting me to take care of these other things. We need to remember the teachings of Jesus. Hold on to them, trusting in his timing. Think about how the New Testament came together. That they didn't get it all at once. This is a rough timeline of more or less when the books came out. But notice, Jesus died somewhere around 30 AD, and it was at least 12, 13, 14 years later before the first part of the New Testament began to circulate in the churches. Maybe the book of James, maybe Galatians, maybe Matthew, they debate over which was first. But after 20 years, there were still probably only three documents circulating among the churches, and then, you know, Paul starts writing a bunch and more starts circulating in the 50s and 60s. But think how gradual that was for the early church. And think of how meaningful each book would have been, each letter when it came. You know, how a little church out somewhere in what we call Turkey gets another letter, and just what a gift that would be. You know, more understanding, more enrichment from God's word. But it was so progressive over time. And if James was the first letter that was written, it was like God recognizing, hey, people, you don't need advanced theology from Romans yet. You need the basics of you say you believe, then do stuff. Take care of each other. Don't neglect the orphans and widows among you. Galatians, then, don't add to the gospel. Protect the simplicity of trusting in Christ alone for your salvation. God gave them what they needed when they needed it, and the same is true for each of us. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. So hold on to the teachings of Jesus and remind each other. Remind each other. Such an encouragement to sit down with a brother or sister in Christ and have them share how the Lord is speaking to and encouraging them. Second principle for handling change, trust in God's good provision. Now Jesus says, I'm going to him who sent me. None of you asked me, where are you going? We need to trust in the Father's good plans. Jesus said this back in John 14. Where I'm going, you can't come right now, but believe in God. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. The reality is that God's provision is never the same way twice. He's always doing something new. And we often, what we pray for, what we long for, is that he would provide for us in the way that he did last time, but it's always something different, something we wouldn't predict. And the reality of that change is that there's a grieving process to acknowledge. Because I've said things to you, these things, sorrow has filled your hearts. Jesus knew that these changes would be difficult for them to process. They'd gotten used to having him with them all the time. They didn't know what the promise of the Holy Spirit was going to mean for them. And so let's recognize that change involves processing loss. It involves grieving. It involves both primary losses and secondary losses that are associated with those changes. So just recognize that and be patient with each other. When someone you love is going through a difficult transition in life, what they need is support and patience to go through that emotional process of grieving. We've sat down with a number of friends who are going through hard times, and you know, the grieving process starts with shock and denial, anger and bargaining, depression and acceptance. And wouldn't it be great if it was a straight line, you know? But it's not. It's a spaghetti bowl, you know? It's just everything wrapped up on itself, and you can't hurry through that. It takes time to deal with the changes that come in life. So what is it that's brought change for you recently? What are you dealing with that's forcing you to trust in God, look to him, and even go through a grieving process? This is a small example, but when I was growing up, we had a lake house in Wisconsin where my grandparents lived, and Wisconsin is the Georgia of Illinois, if that helps you. So we would go on weekends, and that's where I learned to water ski, learned to swim, learned to fish, learned to catch turtles, just a very special family place that we would go, and we would take people, and when I was a youth pastor, we'd take students there and teach them to water ski and to wakeboard, and it was a very special place. So when we left Chicago and moved to North Carolina, 800 miles away, it was an adjustment for me and for my parents especially, that like the lake house, we just couldn't use it. It wasn't an accessible option for us. And then when we lived in Louisville, it was a little bit closer, but it's still like we were basically 9 years that we couldn't use that blessing in the same way. So my parents eventually converted to a VRBO and then eventually sold it. And it was a grieving process for all of us because we had so many good memories there. And we wanted, you know, you want to just reconstruct that and find another place like that. And it's different every time. The Lord provides in different ways. And, you know, you're sitting there like, oh, let's feel bad for our poor suburban pastor who lost his lake house. And he was, it was traumatic, but I survived, you know. I got through it. The point is that small changes are still, there's a grieving that you go through and as you adjust to that change. But in the midst of that, we cling to the goodness of God. Here's what Jesus says. I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away. The disciples, think of how they heard that. They're like, Jesus, we've just put the pieces together that you are the Son of God, that you have authority over all things, that you can heal, you can raise the dead. We're just understanding what our faith in you looks like when you're here in our midst. And like, how could it possibly be better for us to have you gone? They couldn't understand how anything could be better than having the Messiah right there with them, but he's telling them it's to your advantage that I go away. And let's hear that for whatever change you're going through. Jesus is saying to you, this is to your advantage. You will grow through this, even though it's difficult to understand and accept at the time. One of the best books I've read in the last 10 years is John Piper's Camaraderie of Confidence. He wrote 7 or 8 books that are triple biographies, just really impressive to me, writing accomplishments. The best one is called Camaraderie of Confidence, and it combines the stories of Charles Spurgeon, Hudson Taylor, and George Mueller in the middle 1800s, and all three were good friends with each other. It's a beautiful convergence of those three stories. Mueller was the experienced older pastor who sent Hudson Taylor out as a missionary, and Spurgeon was a supporter and cheerleader for Hudson Taylor as the modern missionary movement grew out of Taylor and his ministry. But in the background of that was this old pastor, George Mueller, who's famous for his care of orphans. Over the course of his 63 years as pastor of a single church, he set up care for over 10,000 orphans in a time when there were no social services, when to be an orphan was to be on the street, totally vulnerable. And so Mueller was at the center of that, saying, we can't just leave, the church can't just leave children on the street. We have to take care of these children. And he became famous for how he prayed about everything and wouldn't ask overtly for money. And anytime there was a need at one of the orphanages or with missionaries or anything, he would just pray about it and the Lord would provide. Well, toward the end of his life, his wife got sick with a terminal illness, and they didn't know if she was going to recover. And no one had to teach George Mueller how to pray. He was the man of prayer. He was the man of faith. If anyone could pray believing God for a miracle for his wife's health, Mueller could do that. And the passage the Lord led him to was Psalm 84, this verse in particular. The Holy Spirit highlighted this for Pastor George, as his wife was sick and probably dying. The Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. You see the goodness of God. A sun to warm us on a cold day. A shield to protect us from the attacks of the enemy. He bestows favor and honor. And that key phrase, no good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. And so he applied that to his wife. He said, if she gets well, as we pray for her, then that must be good for me. If she does not get well and she dies, then somehow in the sovereign plan of God, that is what's best for her, and it is what's best for me, George believed. And so when she did eventually pass away, he accepted it as part of God's sovereign goodness to him, even in the loss of his wife, to cling to the goodness of God. I tell you the truth, Jesus says, it is to your advantage that I go away. Now, we look back and we're like, guys, what could be more to their advantage than the death of Jesus, right? Initially, he's saying, I have to go. I have to be arrested. I have to go on the sham of a trial and be convicted, and then I have to go to a Roman cross to be executed. In their minds, they're like, this is the worst thing that could happen, but we're like, no, guys. This is to your advantage that Jesus go, that he be killed. It's to all of our advantage that he follow through on that divine plan of God for our atonement and salvation. They didn't have any atonement theories. They didn't know about substitutionary atonement, penal substitution, and absorbing the wrath. I mean, they had Isaiah 53, but they didn't understand it. All they had was Jesus saying, trust me, this will be good for you. And when I go to the Father, Jesus says, then I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit, and that's the best. That's what's going to provide the best for all of you for the rest of history. His departure did not make sense, but this is what he ties it to. This is why it's to your advantage that the Helper will come. If I don't go, then the Helper will not come, but if I go, I'll send him to you. Now, I've thought about this. Like, why couldn't Jesus, if Jesus had wanted to spend another 100 years on earth, why couldn't he have stayed on earth and just sent the Holy Spirit anyway, right? I mean, theoretically, he could. It's not like a Netflix account where you're like, my son in West Palm Beach just logged on and he kicked me off, right? There can only be one person of the Godhead on earth at a time, and it's like, oh, the Holy Spirit just logged on again, I gotta leave. You know, that's not how it works, right? With the Godhead, we see sometimes in the Old Testament that it looks like a Trinitarian. You get three, you know, angels appearing and stuff. That it's hard to know how, but that, yeah, it's not that, that they're one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one. And so there's no obstacle with the Son of God being, he did everything he did in the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit wasn't absent from the ministry of Jesus. He was at the center of everything that Jesus did. So why? Why the significance of the Son? Because there's an order to things. There's a plan to how things work. And it's all about the generosity and overflow of the Godhead. Think of this. God created this world as a gift to the Son. The Son entered the world to redeem it and give it back as a gift to the Father. The Son then ascends to the Father in order to give the fullness of his goodness to us in the person of the Holy Spirit. It's this progression of generosity that flows from the Godhead. And so Jesus is like, we've got to move on to phase three of the plan. And trust me, it's to your advantage. Because the Holy Spirit will be with each one of you, will guide and empower you. And that's our third principle for handling change. Let him do his job. Let the Holy Spirit do his job. And here we see the public job description of the Holy Spirit. When he comes, three things he will do: convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. We'll get the personal job description of the Holy Spirit for Christians, but this is his public job description. What he does in the world is, first of all, convict people of both sin and unbelief. And the reason he has to convict them of unbelief is because that's the sin underneath every other sin. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. That's why people rebel against God's laws, because they don't believe in the goodness of God. They don't believe in the authority of God, so they don't submit to it. They believe that they're better off on their own. They believe they're better off with the things of this world. And so the Holy Spirit not only convicts people of sin and guilt and shame, but he convicts them of their unbelief and of the existence of God. Think about how you got saved in the first place. It's the Holy Spirit who came and convicted you of your guilt for the specific things you were doing that were violating God's will, but above all, of your unbelief, your misplaced belief. You were trusting in yourself, you were trusting in this world, you were trusting in money, you were trusting in whatever you were pursuing, but it wasn't going to deliver, and so the Holy Spirit had to show you that path you're on is a dead end. Here's the better way, called following Jesus, convicting the world of sin and unbelief, convicting people also of right and wrong, convincing them that there is a right and there is a wrong. Concerning righteousness, Jesus says, because I go to the Father, you won't see me any longer. Jesus on earth was the one who convinced everyone, who taught the kingdom, who taught what's right and wrong and what's best, who said, you've heard this, but now I say to you, here's the fullness of what the law of God is all about. And he completed the revelation of God that was in the Old Testament, all the fullness of how God showed what's right and what is wrong. And the Holy Spirit is now finishing that job that God began in the Old Testament, that Jesus then fulfilled in his life and teaching, that the New Testament rounded out and explained, and now the Holy Spirit convicts people of what is right and what is wrong. Nietzsche was right, you know, when he said, if you take God away, you take away morality. The only source of any morality, any true right and wrong, is God, is religion. Because apart from God, all you have is nature. And what does nature do? All nature does is exert power. The big fish eats the little fish and does not feel bad about it. If all we have is nature to guide us, then all we have is the exercise of power. The only way you get to love and sacrifice is through this book, the revelation of God. That his will, he shows us what's right, what's wrong, what's good, what's bad. That's C.S. Lewis's argument in Mere Christianity, that there is a right and wrong, and you cannot explain it, and it does not come from nature or from yourself. It comes from somewhere else. There's a truth and a reality. He calls it the moral law or the natural law, but it comes from God, and the Holy Spirit is the one who shows people there is a right and there is a wrong. That's a great avenue to pursue gently with someone who does not right now believe in God. To just start a conversation with, do you believe there's right and wrong? And you can prove it with one example. If you're in line at Publix and someone cuts in front of you, is that wrong? You know it is, because fist fights break out. Women, like old, you know, they'll like go after each other. Like there's a right and wrong. You wait in your turn, you know? Let the Holy Spirit do his job. One more part of the Holy Spirit's job description is he confirms the justice of God in terms of his coming judgment. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Isn't this wonderfully good news that the devil is already defeated? That his destiny has been announced, his sentence has been read, his verdict is guaranteed, that he will spend eternity in the lake of fire, suffering forever for his rebellion and evil that he has done. And the Holy Spirit convicts the world regarding judgment because justice is coming. And you know, you can prove this with some cultural expressions. Don't say the word, but I'm going to give you four. If I say, sure as, we should say death, right, or taxes, but our culture says something else, right? What is the most certain thing? Sure as, it comes up in all of our movies. How about see you in? There's an awareness of justice that we deserve to the point that Han Solo, who is a hero, would say to the guard outside of the Hoth rebel base, see you, you know, and because he assumes that as much of a hero as we like Han Solo, that he knows he's a dirtbag, you know? How about this one? Hot as. What we should say is hot as a Florida soccer practice. That should be the expression. Because we're crazy to do soccer in August, but that's not the expression, though. Like, hot, or one more, go to. Why? That's such a conversation ender, you know, right? You say that to someone, but it is a call for justice, you know? When we hear, so our culture has these sayings embedded in it, so it recognizes, people know the truth. They know that justice is deserved and that people need to pay and ought to pay for their sins. So here's the summary of, as we go through change, how do we process these things in a godly way? It starts with remembering Jesus' teachings, with holding on to Scripture. This is why it's so important that we are in the Word every day, that we're encouraging each other, reminding each other. It's so easy on our own to lose sight of the simple teachings of Jesus. But as you get in the Word, as you meet regularly with one or two others, as you're a part of a community group or a Bible study, it's so enriching to us to hold on to the teachings of Jesus. So if you're not right now in a small group or in a Bible study, I just encourage you to Find a place where you can connect and grow. It will help you, whatever the change you're processing, whatever the struggles you're going through, just having a couple of people to pray with you through that, to encourage you and to remind you of the teachings of Jesus, like when he said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, you will find rest for your soul. My yoke is easy," Jesus says. "My burden is light." He offers us peace in himself. So remember those teachings. Trust in the good provision of God, knowing it's going to be different this season. Life has changed. It's not going to be the same. He's not going to provide for you in the same way, but he will provide. He withholds no good thing. God is not a God of withholding. He's a God of generosity. And don't hear in Psalm 84:11, don't hear in that, "to those who walk uprightly." If that only was when we were righteous and behaving right that we got those good things, then none of us would get any good things from God. So don't translate that for yourself as some, now you got to earn the goodness of God. Recognizing every good thing God gives us is a gift of his grace and mercy that we do not deserve. And let the Holy Spirit do his job, especially if part of your change and struggle has to do with another person. Don't try to take over the Holy Spirit's job description. You do not have the skill set. You don't have the omniscience to know their intentions and motives. You don't have the omnipotence to influence them. It's not your job. It's not your assignment to convict a person of sin, righteousness, and judgment. It's not. The Holy Spirit's very good at it. Trust him to do his job in you as he does in others. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we commit ourselves to these. We genuinely want to trust you more fully. We genuinely want to worship you, to love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And we recognize that so often we don't give you the fullness of that love and worship that you deserve as the one true God, but we want to grow in that. We want to walk faithfully with you. We want to put off the old self, corrupted with its sinful desires. We want to dress ourselves in the fullness of your grace and glory and to grow up in who you are as the God of love and sacrifice and service. And we want to work with you. We want to join with you in what you're doing to redeem and restore this dark and broken world, that righteousness and praise would sprout up all over Tampa Bay and all over the world for your glory alone, Lord Jesus. Help us to abide in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.